This morning, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We also have some message notes for you if you want to take notes, and there may be a pew Bible nearby if you don't have a Bible with you. Is everyone feeling wide awake this morning? Springing forward? maybe a little bit. We'll see how it goes. All right, it's great to be together, even with an hour less of sleep this morning. We're in Genesis chapter 6, and my family at home, we have this little puppy dog that you've heard about over the past few weeks. Never knew puppy dog would help me in preaching so much. But one of the things about this dog that we have is that he loves his treats, right? Anybody? I mean, that's common sense, right? You got a dog. Dog loves his treats. The dog loves his treats so much that even when it's time to do something that he doesn't necessarily want to do, if the treat's there, he's probably going to do it, right? And so when it's time for our dog to go into his crate, if there's a treat there, he's going to go to his crate. And out of a treat being there time after time, even though he doesn't necessarily want to, and sometimes he'll run to it, other time you can just kind of tell he takes this slow walk towards the crate. But there's that promise of the treat that puts him in that position, even that he doesn't want to be in. Now, at that time, he knows the treat's there, and that's what has his mind, I guess. I don't know much about dog psychology, but he wants that treat, and so that's what he's thinking of. At that point, the treat is what's on his mind. It's not necessarily the fact that we might be gone for a while as a family, that he might be alone, and that he might be in that crate for a while. None of that matters. At that point, he sees the treat, he wants the treat, and he's going to take that treat, not aware or thinking through what's coming later, right? I mean, the dog's going to follow that treat. Well, I want you to keep that in mind as we look into Genesis chapter 6. And hopefully that will help us out a little as we look into this passage today. Now, these verses that we're about to read, a part of this passage, these are some of the most difficult verses to interpret in the book of Genesis, and you could even say maybe even in the Old Testament. And that is one of the things that's beneficial. There are different ways that sometimes we have sermons and messages. One of the things that's beneficial about going through the Bible chapter by chapter, passage by passage, is that you run into things that are difficult, and that otherwise you might just be like, oh, I'm just going to move to something else that's more suiting. But here we see the whole picture and counsel of God, and so we're going to look at some of the questions that come even with this chapter. We'll begin in chapter 6, verse 1, and we'll begin just to start off with the first four verses. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. And so as we read that passage, there are a number of questions that we might say, what are they talking about there, and what do these terms refer to? One of the things that you notice right off is that the Lord says there he's going to limit their days to 120 years. If you look back in chapter 5, there's a genealogy given there, and you see people are living for several hundred years in the book of Genesis. Now, that creates questions for us, and you know, there's a lot of question, what does that mean? How are the years measured and all of this? The best I can tell you from the evidence of the Bible itself that doesn't explain all of it, it's just kind of looking at it and trying to make sense of it, is that here we have, it's after the fall of man, after sin has been introduced, after the curse, or the ground has been cursed, and so death has entered the picture, but what we have, it's still close to Eden in that sense. It's still close to the original mankind. So sin and the curse of sin has not advanced in the same way as it has today, right? It's not wrecked in the same way. There's still probably, I would say, health benefits and earth benefits that we don't see today that were early in that day that could have allowed them perhaps to live longer lives. And that's just trying to put some of the pieces together there. Another question we might ask when we look at this is, who were the sons of God that are referred to in this passage? Who were the Nephilim? And there are good interpretations of who the sons of God could have been, but there are different ones, and each of them kind of has some strengths and some weaknesses. And these are solid biblical interpretations. Not every interpretation is equal when you look at Scripture. It's not simply a matter of opinion, okay? When some people say, oh, you can just get whatever you want from the Bible. Well, no, there are good interpretations that are faithful to Scripture, and there are poor ones. So when you see the idea of the sons of God, there are a few different the most common ways that's interpreted that could be possibilities, and one is that the sons of God there in verses 2 and in verses 4 refer to angels, that somehow these were fallen angels that were doing things that they should not have been doing, and that's probably the oldest interpretation, and that could be a possibility. One of the problems with that interpretation is that what you see coming later in chapter 6 is a judgment on humanity, not on angels. There's a problem with humanity in this passage, so it would kind of be different, but it's a possibility that they were fallen angels. I've seen some say that maybe they were people that were possessed by demons, possessed by fallen angels. But another option could be that the sons of God refer to rulers or kings. That term, sons of God, would sometimes in the Old Testament refer to people of power who were judges or rulers or kings. And if that's the case, what's happening here is that these rulers are somehow abusing their power. They are doing what they want. They have a position of authority, and they're abusing that position of authority, doing as they please. Another possibility, the third one, besides angels and rulers or kings, is that the sons of God refer to righteous people. That's another term that the sons of God can mean, and it could be when we look back into the history that we've seen just in these first five chapters of Genesis, is that you have Cain's line. Cain was a murderer, and we see what happened with his line a few weeks ago, that he had in his genealogy was more murder, right? And so then you had Seth's line, and his line had more promise to it, that you saw some the work of God through his line, and so you had. This could be referring to righteous people of the line of Seth, the sons of God being the line of Seth, and that they were caught up in evil here. They were marrying as they chose, and there was an intermixing of those who were righteous and those who were unrighteous. Okay, so a few different options on how we understand this, but after explaining it, that's not the most important question of the passage. Because there is something that is clear about this passage, whether these were angels or rulers or kings or the righteous line of Seth. What we see here, look at chapter 6, verse 2, and here's what we see that is clear. Look at how it's worded in verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. That's how the NIV words it. If you get a little more literal in the translation, it says that they took as wives any that they chose. So look at those words there, that the sons of God saw what was beautiful, and they took. If we think back that to early, a little earlier in Genesis, that those phrases are going to be familiar to us. Does that sound familiar? Saw what was beautiful or attractive and took. If you look back to chapter 3, verse 6, this is how the fall happens. This is where the first sin happens. It says that Eve saw the fruit was pleasing to the eye, was beautiful, was attractive, and she took it. She saw it was beautiful, and she took. Here, the sons of God, they see these women, and these women are beautiful, and they take what they want. This is relevant to, and this explains the human condition. We see what is in front of us, and we want to take it. We see what is in front of us, we desire it, and we want to take it. That is the human condition. This is what Eve did, despite God's command. about the trees. She saw it was pleasing to the eye, and she took. The sons of God, what do? They saw it was pleasing to their eyes, and they took, with no regard for God's command, with no regard for God's will, with no regard for God's wisdom. That is our appetite. That is the appetite of humankind. If I see it, I want it, and then I go to get it, to take it, without God's wisdom. And in this way, when we live that way, we really behave a lot like dogs. We really live more like God's animals than we do like those made in God's image. We see, we want, we take. And we're so in love with this, right? And if we look around to our world, the world says, hey, this is what you need to be free. This is what you need to arrive. This is what you need to be fulfilled. If you see something that you want and that you desire, take it, and that is your freedom. That is your fulfillment in life. Now, if you're honest, and you don't have to raise your hands, but have any of you lived long enough or just lived enough in any way to realize that what you thought was a treat ended up being a trap? Have you been there? Like, you thought this is what you wanted. You thought this was a treat, and then you're in the crate, man. You're locked up, and you this looked promising. This looked good. This is what you wanted, but then it ends up trapping you. What you thought was a treat was a trap. What you thought was freedom ended up enslaving you, and that is what we see in chapter 6, verse 2. They saw, they wanted, and they took however they chose. And in that same day, it says that, hey, these Nephilim were on the earth those days. They were heroes of old, men of renown. Humankind was making a name for themselves. They were saying, look at how great we are. Look at how good, look at how mighty we are as we do whatever we choose. Look at our potential. Look at our accomplishments. It's the nature of humankind to see, to desire, and to take. That's what humankind sees, but what do we see that God sees here? Look at verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness was, or how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That's a depressing verse, is it not? What God sees is this. God sees what's inside of us. God sees what's inside of us. Notice what God sees here. He doesn't only see the wicked actions that they do. God sees the wicked inclinations. God sees their thoughts. God sees the heart. And what does he see in the heart of these people? He sees that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That's what we would call total depravity. That humankind is wrecked by sin. That all that we do is wrecked by sin. And it's not that every one of us is as bad as we could possibly be, but that every one of us is affected in every area of our life by this sin. And there's nothing in ourselves that would save us. This is what God sees. And you think, well, that's depressing. I mean, don't we believe in the good of humanity? We have to be careful there. The good of humanity can be trusted only insofar as that good is derived from being made in God's image. I think instead of championing the good of humanity, we need to champion the God of humanity. Because when the good of humanity gets boosted up, when the good of humanity gets risen up, you know what happens? It is subject to be corrupted. It is subject to abuse that status of being lifted up. Anytime good of humanity alone rises to the top, it is subject to corruption and evil and violence. But God is holy. And any goodness in us is attributed and traced to a good and holy God, that even in sin, somehow we are his image bearers. And so God sees what is inside of us, and in this passage we see that he is grieved by it. God is grieved by what he sees. Look at verse 6. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. What a window that these words give us into God's heart. Here we see clearly into God's heart that when we see that God was pained by this, his heart, you want to know the heart of God? He's pained by what is happening here. He's pained by their inclinations and their actions. And when we read about God's grief and God's pain, it helps us understand God. But what we also need to realize is that God's grief and God's pain is not like our grief. And it's not like our pain, right? His grief isn't spiteful. Right, his grief isn't over things that don't matter. But here we do see that it does grieve him. And some translations will use the word regret or sorry. What we need to understand is this isn't God saying, oh, I messed up by making them, right? I should have never made humankind. He's not saying that. What the passage is saying is that he's grieved over what his image bearers have become. He's grieved over the progress of humanity by being fruitful and multiplying and increasing. They have not recognized God. And what was made in his image is very good is now described as full of wickedness, as later on in the passage, violence and corrupt. And so what does God do as he sees this? And he's grieved by it. It pains God to see this. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. So God here condemns what would destroy us. God condemns what would destroy us. And it's not as he does this in just some removed way, but he does it with pain and grief. And we know that God being perfect, his judgments are perfect and righteous and true. He does nothing out of sin. He does nothing capriciously. He does nothing just to go get them, but he does it out of a righteous and good judgment. And this is personal to God. This is painful to God, because realize what he's doing and even the words used here. He is undoing creation. What he accomplished in chapter 1, verse 26, when he created man in his image and the animals that move along the ground. Here it says he's undoing all of this. What man sees and takes, and God is grieved, and then God shows this judgment upon sin. And what we see in this passage that is so far removed from our time is also what we see today. That so often we don't take God seriously, and because we don't take God seriously, we don't take sin seriously. Yet God takes us seriously, and God does take sin seriously. All throughout these opening chapters of Genesis, what you see God doing, he restrains sin. And here, instead of letting sin run just wild into its rampant, wicked end that would destroy the earth, you see him again restraining it. He's restraining, drawing back sin through this judgment. And as we see sin spreading and growing, and we see God's pain, and we see God's judgment here, then in the middle of all this kind of darkness, the passage shifts with the very next verse in verse 8. It says this, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And here we see, in the midst of all this that's happening with humankind doing as they please and God grieved over it and punishing it, here we see that God's favor is given. And this is what we speak of when we talk about God's grace, that his undeserved favor is given. What do we know about Noah here in this passage at this point? I mean, you know Noah, like the song in the passage from later on, right? But what do we know about Noah right now? We really don't know anything about Noah. If you look back to chapter 5, we do know that his dad named him Noah and that he said, hey, he's going to bring some comfort to our people. But we don't know anything about Noah's life, and certainly there's nothing comfortable going on in life at this point. We don't know much about, we don't really know anything about Noah's life, but we do know this. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And there, look at this. There's nothing mentioned about Noah that demands this, right? God's favor is not to be demanded. It is something God graciously gives. Don't misunderstand that. God's favor is not something that we can demand. It is something that God, out of his grace, out of his love, he freely gives. And any good that we read about Noah, his attributes come after this, right? We read a little bit more about him in just the next verse. But first, we see he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And God giving that favor to Noah changes this passage and it changes the world. God's favor is given, and we see how God's favor redirects Noah and how it also redirects us. God's favor, when it's given, it changes things. Look at verse 9. And verse 9 actually introduces the next passage, but we're gonna land here today. Verse 9, this is the account of Noah. Noah was what? A righteous man. You're still awake, even though you had lost hour sleep. Good job. Noah was a righteous man, and it says he was blameless among the people of his time, and he what? He walked with God. So Noah, not of anything in himself, found favor from God, and as a result of that, he walks with God, and out of that walk, there is righteousness. Out of that walk, there is blamelessness. Not perfect before God, but it's in comparison to the generation, right? Because the generation has been shown to be wicked and stray from God, and it says, among his people, he was known as righteous. In contrast to the people of they, he was known as blameless. He lived differently, because God's favor redirected him. God's favor is given, and God's favor redirects. So what about us? We can read about Noah, but how does this land with us today? Can you relate to the idea, just personally, within your own heart and life, can you relate to the idea of being someone who sees what you want, who desires what you want, and you take what you want? And that out of that taking, you end up in the trappings of sin. If you're honest with God and with yourself, does your heart relate to that heart that just keeps going back to evil? It keeps going back to harm? The thoughts of your heart, instead of love or hatred or bitterness, the thoughts of your heart, instead of caring for others, is simply wanting to get what you want, that your heart is bent towards self-centeredness and sin and pride, that you want what you want. Is that a condition that affects your life? And if so, then you say, well, how do I know God's favor? If I'm in this condition of sin and my heart is inclined towards evil, how do I know that I could possibly have God's favor? And when we talk about God's favor this morning, I want us to heed the warning that needs to be heeded here, because the days of Noah was, we saw what was happening and coming, and when Jesus comes and he speaks in Matthew, he refers back to the days of Noah. In Matthew chapter 24, he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. That Jesus is saying his return will be unexpected, and people won't know. But to be alert, in verse 42, he says, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. We do not know what day Jesus Christ returns, and it's too late, and there's judgment. We don't know that day. We don't know that hour. So there is, if you feel that tension here, that's a spirit-led tension to say, do I know if I have God's favor? Do I know that something can that happen save me from this judgment? How do I know that I'm not simply swept up in the wickedness of the day like the rest of the world? How do I know God's favor? How do I know I have God's favor? And even with that question, we have to be careful how we answer it, because as humans, what we're prone to do is use our sight to see, well, what is the evidence of God's favor? You know, that person, they're pretty successful. Maybe that success is a sign of God's favor. Maybe if I have success in my life, I have God's favor. Maybe if I have enough wealth in my life, then I have God's favor because I have wealth. Maybe if my reputation is good enough, then I have God's favor. Maybe if my family's healthy and I'm healthy, then I have God's favor. But are any of those true and certain conditions of God's favor? Because all those change, don't they? Wealth can change. Success can change. Health can change. All these things can come and go. And God's favor is not purely evidenced by any of these, but God's favor is purely evidenced by a place in Scripture that's called Golgotha, and not simply the place, but what happened there. That there on Golgotha, there was a man, Jesus, who was truly God and who is truly man, gave his life on a cross. And this is evidence of God's favor. This is where God's favor is announced, and this is where God's favor is secured. It's Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, he's reading from Isaiah, and towards the end of that, he says, I'm here to proclaim the year of the Lord's what? Favor. And he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He shows up and says, I'm here to announce God's favor, that there's going to be freedom for prisoners and there's going to be sight for blind. The oppressed will be released. And it's fulfilled, Jesus says, as I am here. How do I know this favor? We need to be very specific this morning, and I want us to look at God's word so we understand where this comes from. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. And here we see the evidence of God's favor. After speaking of our situation of being dead in sin, it goes on to say this in Ephesians. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. And even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in what? Wealth? No. Reputation? No. Success? No. Good grades? No. Health? No. In Christ Jesus. That's where God's favor rests. That's where God's favor is known. The mark of favor on your life is the mark of the cross on your heart. That Jesus Christ has died for you, that he's went there in your place, and that he has taken on the judgment of God. That the judgment that has come upon wickedness, that we don't have to live under the judgment of the flood or the judgment of sin, because Jesus has taken the judgment of God on for us. And so God's favor can be known through the cross of Christ. And it redirects our lives. It's freely given. Nothing that we have done to deserve this, to earn this, but God has given it freely. But it does change us. It doesn't change us so we earn it, but it changes us after it. What's the outcome? Look at this. How does grace redirect us? Here's what we see in this passage, back to Genesis chapter 6. What's the outcome of God's favor on Noah's life? One, he's different than the world. If you know God's grace marked on your life, it begins to change you where you're different than the world. Noah didn't look like the rest of his generation. He didn't look like the rest of his people. And to know God's favor is so rich, to know God's grace through Jesus Christ is so rich that we don't need what the rest of the world is striving for. That I don't need to simply reach out and grab what's in front of me just because it's beautiful and because it's attractive and that I desire it, but I have riches through Christ that God has given me, and those are my delight, my satisfaction. Do Christians look like the rest of the world? If you claim God's favor today through Christ, is it evidenced in your life? And we say, well, what do I change so I don't look like the world? And we think, let's change the externals, right? Because those are easy. And it's easy to change what's on the outside. But God's not calling us to change what's on the outside. He's calling us to the heart, that our hearts beat differently, that our hearts don't beat to the drum of our generation or our culture, or certainly don't beat to the drum of sin, but they beat to His drum. They beat to God. So the outcome of this grace is that we're different than the world. And the outcome of this grace is that we are walking with God. The outcome of this grace is that we're walking with God. Noah walked with God. He had relationship with Him. He had communion with Him. And we see this emphasized throughout Scripture, Old Testament to New, to walk with God, to walk by His Spirit, to be called to be in step with Him. Now, what's interesting about this walk, and you read about Noah, there's a great, 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 great ancestor of Noah's back in chapter 5 named Enoch. And it also says that Enoch walked with God, right? Enoch walked with God, and in chapter 5 it tells us Enoch walked with God and God took him. That, and it leads us to the evidence is that he didn't experience death. That he walked with God and God took him. I think, wow, what a beautiful way to live in communion with God and just to be taken. And now we see Noah walked with God. And I don't know this, but I wonder if Noah thought, man, great, 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 however many greats it would, Granddad Enoch, he walked with God and God took him. Maybe that's for me too. I don't know if Noah did that, but I think we do that. When we see someone's walk with God and things just seem to fall in place for them, we say, wow, they walk with God, things turned out pretty well, maybe I'll get the same. But did Noah get the same as Enoch did? Noah walked with God. What did it mean for him? I got to build this ark. It's a lot of work. Got a lot of rain. The flood and these stinking animals. Right? Can you imagine? For a year on this ark. About a year or so with these animals. And you think that's a lot. Not only the animals, his family. Right? You've been on vacation with your family for like a week. It's pretty good. It's all right. You're ready to be home. With the extended family, right? Think of it for a year, right? Noah's walk with God would look very differently than Enoch's did. But it's what God chose to use to save, to give a covenant, and to promise His blessing continued to humankind. Noah's walk with God was rough. And here today we look to Jesus, much better than Noah. Jesus is the one who is not just righteous and blameless before His generation, He's righteous and blameless before God the Father Himself. He's righteous and blameless through all generations, no sin in His life. He's the one that truly has God's favor. He's the one that truly has God's anointing. And He walked with God and it led to a cross for our sins. We don't know where the walk with God will lead us. But we know that God is faithful. He's faithful to His Son, the Father to the Son, and His anointing on the Son. And He's faithful to us, called Jesus' brothers and called God's children through the anointing of His Son. Do you know that favor today? And are you walking in it? Will you stand with me this morning? If your life is falling to the trap of what you thought was a treat, would you look to the one, Jesus Christ, who walked perfectly, lived perfectly, died and rose again for you, and receive God's forgiveness and favor through Christ for you? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your rich word. We thank you for difficult passages that challenge us. We thank you for truth that's spoken that conveys the reality of sin and how it destroys and damages, how it tricks us and traps us. And Lord, we thank you that in that you do not leave us alone, but your favor is made known. That the riches of your grace are on display through Christ for us. God, call hearts today that are trapped in wickedness and sin, and may they find freedom from oppression. May they find forgiveness and hope and righteousness in you. Call lives today that are discouraged by their walk. Maybe it hasn't been as promising as others that they've seen around them, but Lord, as they claim victory in Christ, may they know your favor and be found faithful even in the floods of life. May your Spirit work through the power of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to